This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to Luke. And here in Luke chapter 19, we find Jesus traveling towards Jerusalem and ultimately heading for the cross. And here in our text tonight, we find Jesus, he's entering the famous city of Jericho after traveling from Galilee through Samaria. And beginning here at Luke 19, verse 1, Luke tells us that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Well, here in these opening verses, we're introduced to a man named Zacchaeus. And Luke tells us that this man was seeking to see Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus. And that word sought there in verse 3, well, that word sought, it means to seek in order to find something out. It means to seek something by thinking about it, by meditating on it, by reasoning through it, or inquiring about it. And so I could see Zacchaeus going through town going, hey, I heard Jesus coming to town. What's the route he's taking? Where's the parade route through town? And how am I going to be able to see this guy? And maybe he's scouting out the town to figure out what roof he might stand on top of. He's inquiring to find out how he might see Jesus. And Luke tells us there in verse 3 that Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and so not only was he a tax collector and hated by all, he was the chief tax collector and probably hated the most. But he was seeking to discover who Jesus was. And while he attempted to go out and look at the Lord, he wanted to see the Lord face to face, eye to eye. Sad that he was too short to see over the crowds who were thronging around Jesus. And so he devised a plan. And his first plan, it was a jetpack. And he was going to just kind of blast off up into the air and kind of get a bird's eye view. But they didn't have the technology back then, so he opted for a tree. The guy found a tree, he climbed up into the tree, and he waited for Jesus to pass by. Check out verse 4. Because there in verse 4, Luke tells us that he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. As we consider this divine appointment here in Jericho, we must thank Zacchaeus for helping us to see that the person who is truly seeking the Lord will eventually be face to face with the Lord and able to receive the Lord joyfully. That's exactly what happened here. Zacchaeus there, he sought the Lord. He even set out to overcome the obstacle of his short stature by climbing up a tree. And in his desire to know Jesus, the Lord recognized that, even called him by name and said, come on down, let's hang out. And Zacchaeus receives him joyfully. And while Zacchaeus, he was searching for Jesus and he was preparing his heart to joyfully receive the Lord, we must also understand here that Zacchaeus did not initiate this search. The reason why I say that is because Paul tells us in his epistle to the Romans, he tells us in Romans 3, that there is no one who seeks after God. No one seeks after God. And this word seek there in Romans chapter 3, it's the same Greek word that Luke uses in our text tonight, well, except for one small detail. You see, when Luke tells us that Zacchaeus sought the Lord, he was using the Greek word zateo, while in Romans 3, Paul used the Greek word exateo when he declared there's no one who seeks after God. Now, the difference is just a small prefix. And yet this small prefix, ek, it makes a huge difference in the meaning of the word. You see, Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 3 that no one initiates, ek. No one originates their search for God. No one initiates the search for God, and Paul was right. You see, in our sinful state, we would never seek the Lord in and of ourselves. We would rather seek our own sinful ways and our own sinful ends. Therefore, we must conclude then that Zacchaeus didn't initiate his search for Jesus, but instead, Jesus sought him first. And in order to prove my point, check out Luke 19, beginning there at verse 7, where Luke tells us that when they saw it, They all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner," as if they all weren't a big bunch of sinners. But then there in verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Here we see that while Zacchaeus had been seeking Jesus, Jesus had initiated this relationship by seeking Zacchaeus first. You see, sinners, they would never initiate our, we as sinners, and we have to personalize this. We did not initiate our search for Jesus, and neither did Zacchaeus. And knowing this, knowing that we would never initiate our search for him, Jesus initiated the search through the incarnation, being born of a virgin, through the crucifixion, dying for our sins on a cross, through the resurrection, revealing that he has power over death itself, and through the ascension, revealing that he was accepted by his Father in the end. And so it's through the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension that Jesus ultimately came to seek and save the lost. And that's exactly what he meant when he declared there in verse 10 that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Listen to the way that the translators of the New Living Translation put it, because they put it like this: "And I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and save those like him," speaking of Zacchaeus, "who are lost." The Lord came so that the lost might be saved. And from this we must understand then that God initiated our relationship. God initiated our salvation. He did this by sending his only begotten Son to die for our sins upon the cross. Jesus even promised that after he was lifted up from the earth, he said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself." And so he initiated our relationship by dying for our sins and then sending the Holy Spirit and drawing us by the power of the Holy Spirit into the relationship that we responded to. And so while no sinner will initiate the search for God, the Lord is drawing every sinner to himself. And with our free will that we've been given, we can respond by rejecting the Lord, or we can respond by seeking the Lord in a responsive way, just like Zacchaeus did. And if we will, then we can also joyfully receive the salvation of the Lord by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We should also notice that Jesus didn't confirm this man's salvation until he saw the fruits of righteousness. Look again at verse 8. Because there in verse 8, Luke tells us that Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Now from this we must remember that a tree is known by its fruits. When you see apples hanging from a branch, you know it's an apple tree. When you see lemons, you know, when you see oranges or whatever, you know what kind of tree you're dealing with by the fruits. And while seeking the Lord and then receiving him into his house, these were good signs of Zacchaeus' changed heart. The real proof was seen in Zacchaeus' changed life. Now with this in mind, hold your place here in Luke 19 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 2, I want to stress the fact that we're saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus did the work for our salvation. We can't. There's no work that we can do to be saved. So we're saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus. And listen, we're not saved through water baptism. We're not saved by, you know, saying some certain prayer that, you know, if I say this prayer and bada boom, bada bing, I'm a Christian. No, we're not saved by saying a prayer. We're not saved by joining a certain church. You know, you can't have your name on the register at some specific church and all of a sudden you're in good with God. No, instead, we're saved when we simply repent of our sins and by faith receive the grace of God. By faith in Jesus' finished work, receiving that forgiveness. All right, now, that's clear, right? We're saved by faith through grace. That's what we have to understand, but we also must understand that we're saved by grace through faith unto good works. Not unto a life of, you know, doing whatever you want. Not unto a life of, you know, living just like any other sinner, but unto a life of good works. Check out what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to begin there at verse 8, where Paul declares this. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now let's move on to the next verse, because he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now from this we must understand that those who have truly received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, those who have truly trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, we will end up totally transformed into a new creation, just like Zacchaeus. Now, does that mean that we'll always do everything right from the time of our salvation on? No, of course not. Of course not. We're going to struggle. We're going to slip back into sinful habits. We're going to still deal with our fleshly nature. But there is a changing of the life that should begin from the moment that we turn our hearts over to Jesus Christ, from the moment that we repent and trust in His finished work. There is an internal changing that the Lord is going to start working in our lives. And like Zacchaeus, we'll start saying, "I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to change this." And so while I might not get it right all the time, my heart has changed. I no longer want to do those things. I no longer want to live in those ways that I used to live. Why? Well, because I've been saved by grace through faith unto good works. I've been saved by God's finished work, grace. I received it, not by works, but by faith. And having received the grace of God, now I want to move forward into a different life as I live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so through this changed life, we must see that those who are following Jesus by faith will also become the servants of the Savior who set out to accomplish the good works that God has for us to do. Now, to further illustrate this point, let's look back at our text, because here in Luke chapter 19, beginning there at verse 11, Luke tells us that as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Silly disciples. "Therefore," he said, "a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas.' Likewise, he said to him, 'You also be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that I, at my coming, I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas.' But they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas.' For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." Well, here in this parable, we find Jesus preparing his disciples for this undefined period of time that would transpire between his ascension into heaven and his second coming. It's what we call the church age. And knowing that his disciples believed that the kingdom of God would appear as soon as he arrived in Jerusalem, I mean, that's what they thought. They thought that they were on their way to Jerusalem, and as soon as he got there, he's going to take the throne of David, and it's on, right? But no, Jesus is on his way to go be crucified, and where he's going to die for their sins, and then arise from the grave, and ascend into heaven, and stay gone for an undetermined amount of time, which we're still in the middle of. And in order to prepare them for that, in order to help them to understand after the fact as they start realizing, oh, this is what he meant, he gives them this parable about this traveling nobleman in order to encourage his disciples to continue serving him after his ascension. And here in this parable, Jesus spoke of this group of servants who, well, they'd all been given some minas to invest. And Jesus is talking about minas, and that's a form of money, as we saw. We should understand that he was, by using these minas, he was parabolically alluding to the time and the talent and the treasure that he's given to every believer. You see, he's given every believer, every servant of his, an amount of time, an amount of treasure, and some talents, some spiritual gifts that we have. Therefore, the question that this parable should lead every Christian to ask right now is this: how am I investing that which the Lord has put into my trust? How am I investing it? In other words, are you committing your cash to the kingdom and to the cause of Christ? Or are you just using your money to build up your own kingdom here on this earth? Are you spending your days, your minutes, even your seconds serving your Savior? Or are you wasting your life on prodigal living? As we take a moment to consider these things in our own hearts, how we've been investing our time and talent and treasure, we must not fail to apply the warning that Jesus presented in this parable to our own lives. Don't fail to listen to that warning and just say, oh, that's for somebody else. No, it's for us. You see, in this parable, there was this servant who failed to invest his mina, or his money, wisely. And he ended up losing what little he had. As the nobleman was doling out cities to rule over, this guy received nothing. And even the little that he had, it was taken away from him. And it's in similar fashion that the Christian who fails to invest their time and their talents and their treasure into the Lord's work, well, we will eventually stand before the Lord and give an account of everything that we wasted, of the time that we wasted, and the talents that He's given us that we wasted, and the treasure that He's given us that we wasted. And what little we had, I mean, we might skate into heaven smelling like the smoke of the fire that just burns up all of our carnal works. I encourage every Christian here tonight to really take this lesson to heart and to start investing that which the Lord has committed to you by walking in the good works which God has prepared for you to walk in. I couldn't help but watch a little TV today. I was at a restaurant having lunch, and ESPN was on, and I was watching President Obama, writing down his predictions for the coming basketball games. And I'm just thinking, how ridiculous. How absolutely ridiculous it is that our president is sitting here, writing down who he thinks is going to win in the next basketball tournament. That's not what I want my tax money being spent on right now, personally. And whether you like him or not, that's irrelevant. Any president, if that was Bush, if that was Clinton, whoever, I would just think, what a waste of time. What is this guy doing? This is not why he's in the White House, to guess about basketball games. But then turn around and think about, how does God view our lives and what we do? How irrelevant are we sometimes in what God is calling us to do? Make sure, Christian, that you're not wasting your life on silly things that God is sitting up in heaven going, what are you doing? I sent you to do this, and you're over here doing that. We need to get our priorities straight so that when we stand before Him and give an account of our time and our talent and our treasure, that we can stand there in gladness, with all joy, and say, I invested it. And while I didn't reap a profit in everything that I did, I do have something to show for the time and the talent and the treasure that the Lord gave to me. Well, after presenting this parable here in Luke 19, I want to begin there at verse 28. Luke tells us that when he had said this, speaking of the parable that we just studied, he went on going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus preparing for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And rather than walking the rest of the way into the city gates, we see that Jesus had already arranged for a colt, a baby donkey, to carry him into the city. And listen, it's not because he was tired of walking. It wasn't like, man, my dogs are barking. You know, can someone just go find a donkey or something, you know? No, that's not it. You see, this colt was used to reveal his true identity by prophetically and symbolically revealing who he truly is here. Now, let me just open that up a little bit for you. Prophetically speaking, God had already revealed through the prophet Zechariah that Jerusalem would see their king coming to them, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, he was presenting himself as the king by fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. And not only prophetically, but symbolically speaking, Jesus was also presenting himself as the king, but a king coming in peace. You see, in some Eastern traditions, the donkey was seen as an animal of peace, while the horse was seen as an animal of war. And so when a king would come into a city riding upon a donkey, the king was basically telling the city, I'm coming in peace. And that's what Jesus was doing. He's saying, hey, on this first time through, I'm coming in peace. Now, with this in mind, it's interesting to point out that according to John's revelation, when Jesus returns, when the second coming happens, he won't be riding a donkey. No, he's not riding a donkey at all. He's riding a horse. And at that point in time, upon that horse of war, he's going to wage war against his enemies and destroy those who refused to receive his mercy and his grace. We can be certain that Jesus is going to fulfill that second prophecy, because you might be thinking, well, how can we know that he's going to come back on a horse? Just because John wrote about it doesn't make it so. I'd like to suggest that here in Luke 19, we see that he's fulfilling the first prophecy by coming riding on the donkey. And so if he fulfilled the first prophecy, we can bank on the fact that he's going to fulfill the second one as well. Luke also revealed how the people along the roadside also fulfilled Old Testament prophecy here. Check out Luke 19, verse 36, where Luke tells us that as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, this song that they're singing, it actually comes from Psalm 118, which is a messianic prophecy that deals with Israel's worship and Israel's rejection of their Savior. For homework, you might just go study Psalm 118. It's a great and beautiful psalm. It talks all about the Savior and all about how he would be a stone of stumbling that the builders rejected, but then also how he would be received and worshipped. And this was the song that he would be worshipped with. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Therefore, these people who were praising Jesus, they fulfilled this prophecy by singing this song. But not only that, the Pharisees that we find here in verse 39 also fulfilled the prophecy by rejecting him. Look at verse 39, where Luke tells us that some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus both pointing to the fulfillment of prophecy, but then at the same time presenting the people with more prophetic insights. Look again there at verse 42, where Jesus referred to this your day. And again there at the end of verse 44, where Jesus rebuked them for not knowing the time of their visitation. What is this day and this time that he's talking about? Well, Jesus appears to be alluding to a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that actually presents Israel with a precise calculation, a way of determining the very day when the Messiah would present himself as the King of Israel. Had they come along and just taken that prophecy and calculated it just as Daniel said, then they could have pinpointed the very day that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem and present himself as the Messiah. And here it was. It was that very day. The very day that Daniel prophetically pointed to, and yet, for the most part, Israel missed it. There it was, the very day that Daniel said the Messiah would present himself as the king, and they missed it. And they're rebuking him because a few of them got it and worshipped him right there on that roadside. Since the Pharisees didn't seem to care about the day that actually made for their peace, well, Jesus presented them with another prophecy that they wouldn't miss. And that was the prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem. Sure enough, less than 40 years after Jesus uttered these prophetic words, the prophecy was fulfilled. And Jerusalem, it was laid to waste at the hands of the Roman military. They destroyed Jerusalem, and you know, my understanding is that they actually set things on fire, and it began to melt the gold that was there in the temple, which seeped into the cracks of the walls, and so they had to literally tear the temple apart to retrieve all the gold that melted into the stones. So they leveled it, brought it down to the ground, just as Jesus promised. Meanwhile, Luke tells us here in verse 45 that Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. As we're concluding this chapter, I just want to point out that throughout this chapter, we've seen Jesus drawing a dividing line between those who follow him and those who don't. For example, consider again the way that the people were divided over Jesus' decision to hang out with that sinner, Zacchaeus. Some people were on board and most of them weren't. So Jesus brought that dividing line. And then in the parable, Jesus presented a line of delineation between the servants of the nobleman and the citizens who hated him and declared, "We will not have this man to reign over us." The nobleman actually is a parable of Jesus, and then you have the people who accept him and reject him, those who are his servants and those who wanted to do away with him. Then on his way into Jerusalem, there were those who sang, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," and then there were those who declared, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Again, a clear line of delineation between those who follow him and those who reject him. And now we see Jesus cleansing the temple, and Luke's revealing here that there were those who were sitting at his feet and listening to his teachings. They were attentive. They wanted to know what he had to say. And then there were those who were scheming behind his back so that they might destroy him. Again, clear distinction between those who wanted to follow him and those who rejected him. From this, we must conclude that Jesus will always cause division. Jesus will always bring division between those who trust in him and those who do not. Christian, listen. We would do well to help every person recognize this clear line of demarcation so that the people in our sphere of influence know exactly where they stand before the Lord. This is not the time for us to just kind of lightly step around the issue of Jesus Christ. This is not the time for us to try to gray the line a little bit so that we can be a little more acceptable in this modern scientific age. This is not the time for us to be wishy-washy in our faith, and this is not the time for us to say, "Well, you know, I mean, you know, I hope they're believers." This is the time for Christians to take a stand with Jesus and show people exactly where that line is and tell them that you are either with Jesus or you are against him. And there's going to be people who, just like they responded to Jesus, they're going to respond to you. And they're either going to get with you and get with Jesus or they're going to completely reject you. But we must stop trying to placate all of the people around us because we're afraid of being rejected. If you are a Christian, and Christian means Christ-like, and Jesus Christ did not come to sugarcoat every single thing that he said. He came to say, "This is the line. Which side do you stand on? You either gather with me or you scatter against me." That's what he said. And if you are a Christian, then it is time to take a stand with Jesus and either gather with him or scatter against him. He said, I wish you were either cold or hot. So if you're lukewarm today, understand that Jesus says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Is that too harsh? I didn't say it. And if you want me to put it nicer, I can say, well, Jesus said that he'll vomit you out of your mouth. With a big smile, you know. I'm here to tell you that the Lord is calling us to stand with him and to gather with him. And he's not interested in you winning a popularity contest. He is interested in saving souls from the fires of hell. And so if you stand with Christ, then stand with Christ and preach his word and declare the gospel. And maybe you're wondering tonight which side of the line you're standing on. Maybe you're thinking that you're straddling the fence. And no, there are no fence straddlers. There's only confused people. And if you're confused here tonight about which side of the fence you're standing on, which side of that line that you're standing on, then according to Jesus Christ, those who confess him before men, he will also confess before the angels of God. That's what he said. And he also said, if you deny me before men, I will also deny you before the angels of God. You confess Jesus before men? Are you happy to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost? Or is your mouth shut? You're embarrassed and afraid that someone might find out that you're a Christian. Because if so, have you truly trusted in him? Have you truly received his grace and forgiveness? If you find yourself tonight standing on the wrong side of this line, here's my encouragement to you. Repent. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness that he offers you freely. And then allow his grace to change your life. And I'm not talking about a little change. I'm talking about a radical change where you were headed in one way and now you are completely turned around and headed in the other direction. Today is the day of salvation. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And you can continue to choose yourself and serve yourself. But I'm telling you right now, it ends up nowhere good. So turn around. The Lord is seeking you to be saved. He's sent his Son to die on the cross for your sins. He's initiated the search because he loves you. And now respond. Respond in faith and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. And then take a stand with him so that others might be saved too. Let's pray.